There was a time in our United States when young people were inspired by hero worship. The lives of George Washington and others were published and carried by the peddlers to the small farm communities and traded for whatever goods they could have. Those were the days when a picture of our George Washington or Abraham Lincoln adorned every schoolroom in our land, and when on special days small boys wearing their store-bought clothes and wiggling uncomfortably pointed to the American flag and recited Washington's farewell speech or Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. And in the dim sanctuaries of every parlor, along with the ponderous family Bible on the Victorian table and the pile of hymn books on the old square piano, there looked down from the walls the likeness of the heroes of our country. George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Abraham Lincoln, Robert E. Lee. During long winter evenings, the stories of these men's lives were read aloud to the family while the flickering firelight made grotesque shadows on the walls, and the tales of their hardships and triumphs became the pattern for every American boy. Those were days of great beliefs, belief in the authority of the Scripture, belief that prayer was really answered, belief in marriage and the family as a permanent institution, belief in the integrity and the worth of America's great men. These beliefs laid the groundwork for producing more great men. For many and many a boy figured, if that man could do it, get an education, make his life count for something, then I can too. And we in the United States were not alone in our idealism. Here in New Zealand, I imagine that in the colonist cabins and in the Maori meeting houses, the stories of men like Captain Cook and Octavius Hatfield, the missionary, and General Hobson, the father of the Waitangi Treaty, Governor George Grey, who saved the colony from collapse and shaped its policy, stories of these men were told and retold and became the hero models for many boys of that day who would have become great men in New Zealand in the years that followed. But in our country then, there dawned the day when the pictures of Washington and Lincoln and the old family Bible looked embarrassingly out of place beside the first surrealistic paintings and the cocktail lounges and the bars. So the pictures and the Bibles were relegated to the attic of forgotten things. There went with them some of the most stabilizing influences of American life. We had become a more sophisticated people, somewhat cynical of the cherished beliefs of our ancestors, a little hard-boiled, a little blasé, frankly skeptical of old-fashioned sentimentalism and patriotism. Along with our higher education came a debunking contest. The debunking became sort of a national sport. It was smarter to revile than to revere. It was more fashionable to depreciate than it was to appreciate. In our classrooms, at all levels of education, no longer did we laud great men, those who had struggled and achieved. Instead, we merely took their dimensions and parroted out their faults. We decided it was silly to say that God sent them for a special task. They couldn't help being what they were, merely creatures of time, the product of their environment. But we failed to realize that when we were denying the existence of great men, we were also denying the desirability of great men. The process continues in our country to this day. In this day of investigative journalism and muckraking historical research, it seems primarily to have a nose for the negative. Heroes seem to be a virtual impossibility. Exposés during the past few decades seem to allege that virtually all of our national leaders had sordid sex lives, or have taken or given money under the table, or have some other weakness that is now subjected to the pitiless publicity of the press, the slick magazines, and the television. Just recently, in one of New Zealand's leading newspapers, Captain Cook's memory and accomplishment and lifestyle was attacked in a shabby manner. So now many children have grown up without the guiding star of hero worship, holding in their hands only a bunch of bedraggled question marks with no keys with which to open the doors of knowledge and life. The young no longer have any particular ambition to become heroes. Their ambition is to make as much money as possible, as quickly as possible, in whatever way is most convenient, or to live the easy life with all of its conveniences and none of its responsibilities as painlessly as possible. But why all the debunking? Well, one contributing factor may be that after the spate of talented and dedicated heroes, most of them young men who launched our republic, since then too many of them have been warriors. Two world wars with wars in between have contributed to taking the toll of idealism. Deep in our hearts, we know that as much as we admired war heroes, this was not the ultimate heroism. New Zealand's history in this area is one which any nation could be proud of. In 1889, when the South African discord broke out, known as the Boer War, New Zealand promptly offered troops to the aid of Britain. History shows that the New Zealanders were extremely, extremely fit and hearty and willing and ready for anything. When Britain declared war on Germany in 1914, the Prime Minister of New Zealand, at that point an independent country, cabled to Britain saying this, "All we are and all we have is at the disposal of the British government. You sent more than 100,000 men, over 40% of those eligible for service, from a population of 1,145,000. Of that number, 16,700 of them gave their lives in foreign service." During World War II, in the 2 years that followed the Battle of El Alamein in North Africa, the New Zealanders were in so much action that it seems as if somebody up top were saying, "Let the New Zealanders do it," every time a tough job was on hand. This was not to allege that the other troops of the Allied forces didn't do their bit, but the simple fact is that the New Zealand division saw more action than any other single Allied division in the campaign of North Africa and later in Italy. They took part in a whole chain of actions, many of them violent, protracted, and exhausting, and most of them successful. I cannot pass on without mentioning the Gallipoli Peninsula, when the battle was for the capture of Constantinople, now Istanbul, Turkey, to secure the Dardanelles for continued ship movement through it. Little was known of the terrain, and an armada was put together. In the blackness of a cold April night, a large force of infantrymen were piled into landing crafts. A few miles offshore, the boats drifted with the current in the dark, so that with the coming of dawn, the troops saw formidable cliffs before them rather than the expected level ground. The dawn also brought a barrage of deadly fire from the top of the cliff as bullets and hand grenades rained down upon them from the Turkish soldiers. Hundreds were struck down as they waded ashore, so that within a few minutes, the water was stained with the blood of the dead and the wounded. In the tumult, in obedience to an order to attack, the New Zealanders and the Australians stormed the rugged, exposed precipice. They clawed and lunged and beat their way up the cliff face, and although driven back at first, they dug in and held on grimly, so proving themselves to be first caliber soldiers, and there their reputation as famous fighting men began. And I really must mention Captain Charles H. Upham, the only New Zealander to win the Victoria Cross twice. Only three other men in history have ever done this. The first citation reads, and I quote, "On May the 22nd, 1941, Second Lieutenant Upham fought his way forward 3,000 yards at Malmi, and his platoon destroyed numerous enemy posts. When his company withdrew from Malmi, he carried back a wounded man under fire and also guided back a company which had been isolated. During the next 2 days, his platoon held an exposed position under fire. Blown over by a mortar shell, painfully wounded in the shoulder by shrapnel, with a bullet in his foot, he remained on duty. At Galatos on May the 25th, his platoon killed 40 Germans, forcing the enemy back. ordered to retire, he sent his platoon back, and when fired on by two Germans, he shammed dead. Only able to use one arm, he killed them. On May the 30th, at Spakia, he cleverly fought off an enemy attack, killing 22 Germans at a range of 500 yards. He was reluctant to receive either award. He said, and again I quote, "Naturally, I feel some pride in this distinction, but hundreds of others have done more than I did. They could have given it to one of them." Later, the people here in New Zealand tried to buy him a farm as a reward, but he refused and asked the money be given to the children of servicemen. His reply, in part, reads, "The military honors bestowed upon me are the property of the men of my units as well as myself, and were obtained at considerable cost of the blood of this country. In no circumstances would I consent to any material gain for myself for any service that I, in conjunction with 100,000 more, rendered to the Empire in her hour of peril. And I most humbly request that you will understand this, as you all know only too well, was a war for survival. And if we had not had wholehearted support from all members of the Empire, we would not have attained victory over our enemies." Men returned from these wars as heroes. In our nation, parades were held down Broadway in New York City, and ticker tape was thrown from the windows, and the bands played and marched. And I imagine that same scene was repeated here in New Zealand as these men returned from the war. But unfortunately, many of these men have become in our country and in your country little more than human derelicts. We don't have enough information to draw firm conclusions, but there are some thoughts that we cannot help but have concerning that, such as, it's what one does after the parade is over that counts. When the bands have marched into the distance, when the shouting has died away, what then? For character is what a person does when he is alone. The decisions he makes away from the persuasion of his friends. I am still one of those who believe that there are some principles worth fighting for and worth dying for, if need be. One of the troubles with our time is that we can't believe that there's anything left worth dying for, and then we're not sure that there's anything worth living for either. As a Christian, I find myself on the horns of a terrible dilemma. We all hate and loathe war. We denounce it. It is contrary to all the principles and ethics of Christ. Yet I also feel that there are certain qualities, certain liberties, certain precious heritages for which a man should be willing to fight and even dare to die. I cannot reconcile these two positions. I don't even try. I don't believe there is a reconciliation in this present blundering and bleeding world in which we find ourselves. But today, America and New Zealand needs heroes on the battlefield of everyday life. In the homes, in our schools, in our universities, on our campuses, in the offices and factories, who can lead our nations back to idealism. For time is running out. Both of our countries are plagued by almost continual industrial strife, betrayed and exploited by political expediency, disintegrated by a steady, ever-increasing divorce rate, weakened and sickened by lewdness and immorality and pornography and illegitimacy, divided between ecology and production, torn by racial and political hatreds. But I know this, and it must be repeated over and over again. No nation ever made progress by going in a downward direction. No people ever became greater by lowering their standards, least of all by changing laws to suit their lower standards. No society was ever enriched or improved by a looser morality. Have we fought two world wars and many wars since then only to slip back into the suicidal path of apathy and materialism and the decay that is eating away at the very foundation of our Christian civilization? turning the world into a vast slaughterhouse reeking with the stench of human blood, stark with hunger and despair? Well, who are the heroes today? I don't know about your country, but ours, they're the women who lead the Equal Rights Amendment movement. The football gladiators on the turf and on the tube. The rock singers. The rock groups. The gay leaders. The rebels against society. Little wonder that we ask, where are the real heroes now? There are some lessons for us to learn from the Bible concerning courage and fear and bravery and heroes. Perhaps in looking at these for a few minutes, we can find out some of the secrets which have made the heroes of all time. Where does courage come from? What hinders it? What are the results of cowardice? And what are the results of courage? Maybe in this context, we can once again recapture the fact which will help us to understand and answer in the affirmative the question, where are the heroes today? In the 13th chapter of the book of Numbers is the story of Moses sending the spies into the promised land. These men who were sent were not 12 ordinary men. They were the 12 leaders of the tribes of Israel. They had three objectives when they went. Their orders were, spy out the land, bring back some fruit, and be of good courage. The accomplishment of the mission took 40 days. When they came back, they gave the report. 10 of them said, it's a bad land, it's full of giants, it'll eat us up. But then there was a minority that gave their report, namely Joshua and Caleb. And Joshua and Caleb said, it's a good land, God will bring us into it, a land which flows with milk and honey. Don't rebel against God and don't fear the people, for they are bread for us. They said in effect, hey, they're a piece of cake, let's go get them, you know. But the congregation talked about stoning them. God's response was, he said to Moses, I'll kill the whole bunch and start a new group of people with you. Moses talked him out of it. Then God said, okay, first thing I'll do is kill the 10 guys that gave the bad report with a plague, and he did. And then he said, for every day that you were in the land spying it out, 40 days, you're going to spend a year in the wilderness wandering around until every grown person this generation is dead and gone. Why did Caleb have a different view of the circumstances than the other 10 fellows? All of them had seen the power and majesty of God displayed in Egypt. Everybody'd seen that, the plagues and all that, they'd seen that. They'd seen the majesty and the power of God displayed in the wilderness. They'd seen the Red Sea part. They'd crossed over it on dry land. They'd seen water come from the rock. They'd seen manna supplied from heaven. They'd experienced the self-revelation of God and the Ten Commandments. They'd seen all that. They'd experienced the covenant and promise which God gave Abraham in Genesis 12, renewed at the burning bush. They'd seen that. It's interesting in Numbers 14:24. God speaking says this, but my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it. God said that Caleb had another spirit in him. I don't know what that spirit was. I wished I knew. If I did, I'd be praying for some of that. It might have been the spirit of courage. Might have been the spirit of faith. It might have been the spirit of optimism. It might have been the spirit of patriotism. I don't know what it was, but God said that he had a different spirit. And because of that different spirit, he followed God fully. God said, him will I bring into the land. Where does courage come from? Let me suggest six sources. One is from God's promised presence. First chapter of Joshua, when Moses was dead and Joshua had taken over the leading of the children of Israel, God said, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you, so be strong and of good courage. Another place in that same chapter, God said, have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. In Haggai 2, verses 4 and 5, it says, But take courage, O Zerubbabel, and Joshua and all the people. Take courage and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. For I promised when you left Egypt that my spirit would remain among you, so don't be afraid. Courage comes from the consciousness of the presence of God. One night a man had a dream. He dreamed he was walking along the beach with the Lord, and across the sky flashed scenes from his life. For each scene, he noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to himself and the other to the Lord. When the last scene of his life flashed before him, he looked back at the footprints in the sand, and then he noticed that many times along the path of his life, there was only one set of footprints. He also noticed that it happened at the very lowest and saddest times in his life. That really bothered him. And he questioned the Lord about it. Lord, you said that once I decided to follow you, that you would walk with me all the way. But I have noticed that during the troublesome times in my life, there is only one set of footprints. I don't understand why, in times when I needed you most, you would leave me. The Lord replied, My precious, precious child, I love you and would never leave you. During your times of trial and suffering, when you see only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you. Praise God. Secondly, courage comes from being in the Word of God. Joshua 1, 7 and 8. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. Courage comes from being in the Word of God. Further, courage comes from obeying the Word of God. God said, Because my servant Caleb wholly followed me. Men who have purposeful and committed hearts and are wholehearted in their obedience generally have undaunted courage. It somehow seems that that goes together. Fourth, courage comes from maintaining a heavenly perspective. And we can do that because we already know the outcome of the ball game. We know that we're on the winning team. Fifthly, it comes from recognizing the available power. Rather interesting story back in the book of 2 Kings. In the sixth chapter, it seems that there was a king in Syria who was bent on attacking the king of Israel. And so he decided he was going to go up and attack a certain place. And Elisha sent word to the king of Israel, said, King, don't you go to that place because the Syrian king is coming there. And that thing happened not once or twice, the Bible says. Every time the Syrian king would get ready to attack and decide how to do it, Elisha would get the message, give it to the king of Israel, and whenever the Syrian king got there, no Israeli army, it was gone. So the Syrian king got his people together and said, Who amongst us is for the enemy? In other words, who is the think that's telling what's going on? And they said, King, there's nobody, but there's a man of God up there, and every time while you're making plans in your bedchamber, he knows what it is, and he tells on you. And the king said, Where is he? And they said, Lo, he is in a place called Dothan. So by night, the Syrian king got his army gathered together, slipped up to the city of Dothan, and surrounded it. And early in the morning, the servant of Elisha got up. And he looked out and saw the Syrian army surrounding the whole city. And he went and got Elisha and he shook him and said, Boss, wake up. We are in bad trouble. And Elisha said, What's the problem, son? He said, Well, the Syrian army's got the town surrounded. Elisha said, Oh, don't worry, boy. Said, Those that are with us are more than those that are with them. I imagine that his servant thought, Well, the old man finally cracked up. You know, all there is out there is a Syrian army, and here he is making that kind of conversation. But then Elisha prayed and said, God, open this young man's eyes so he can see. And God opened his eyes and he looked, and the hills all around Dothan were filled with the fiery army and chariots of God. Elisha prayed a very simple prayer. He said, God, strike them blind. And the whole Syrian army went blind at once. He went down, got hold of the commanding general, said, hey, you're at the wrong place. Said, I'll take you to where the man is you're looking for, and led him right into Samaria, into the middle of the Israeli army. And when he got him in the middle of the Israeli army, their eyes were opened. And the king of Israel said, my father, shall we kill him? He said, you want to kill people you didn't capture with your bow and your sword? He said, no, feed them and give them food and water and send them on back. And he did. And the Bible says that the Syrian king didn't attack them anymore. You know, I can understand that. But one of the basis of courage is recognizing the available power. One plus God makes a majority wherever you are. And then another source of courage is inheriting it from the one who trains you. Courageous men produce courageous men. Milquetoast produce milquetoast. Seventhly, courage comes from having faith in a cause. Look at Elijah up on Mount Carmel when he challenged the prophets of Baal. He knew that he was laying his life on the line. He knew that if he failed, he'd be killed. And so he still challenged them to a contest, and they got together, and he gave the prophets of Baal the first go at it. Said, you guys help yourself. So they put a sacrifice out and began to cry out to Baal, oh, Baal, hear us. And they cut themselves and bled and danced around and did all kinds of things. And old Elijah sat over there under a tree watching. He said, hey, maybe you guys ought to holler louder. Maybe he's asleep or on holiday, you know. And they went on, and nothing happened. And so about the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah built a very simple altar out of stones and dug a ditch around it. He really had a flair for the dramatic. He dug a ditch around it. And it hadn't rained in that country for 3 years. But they were near enough to the sea, and he sent guys to get water and to fill that ditch and to pour water all over the sacrifice and all over the rocks. Everybody watching, though, big deal, big drama going on. Then he prayed a very simple prayer. Basically, he said, Lord, that I want these people to know that I'm your servant and that you really are God. Simple prayer. And fire fell from heaven, consumed the sacrifice, consumed the rocks that the Bible says lapped up the water out of the ditch. Man alive. You see, courage comes from having faith in a cause. Elijah was willing to lay his life on the line. Incidentally, he then killed 400 prophets. Busy day. Some years ago, an ocean liner was wrecked on a dangerous reef off the New England coast of our country. Coast Guard is well officered there. They went to the rescue under the captaincy of an old seaman, but with a few inexperienced young men on the crew. One of the youngsters turned a white face to the captain, saying, sir, the wind is offshore. And the tide is running out. We can go out, but we can never come back. All the captain said was, launch the boat. We have to go out. We don't have to come back. See, that's commitment. That's faith in a cause. Well, what are some of the hindrances to courage? I mentioned eight briefly. One is fatigue. If you follow the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, you'll find that he not only killed those 400 prophets, but then he ran in front of the king's chariot back to the city. When he got back to the city, Jezebel, who was evidently some mean woman, sent word to him. She said, just what you've done to the prophets of Baal, that's exactly what I'm going to do to you. He faced the prophets of Baal and did them in and ran because of a woman. He ran off out into the wilderness, got under a tree and said, oh, God, said, I'm the only one left. Said, now they seek my life, that they may take it away. Said, let me die. Well, what happened was that he had run a marathon coming back down that hill. He'd had a hard day killing 400 prophets, and he was tired. And whenever we get physically and emotionally spent, Oft times, our courage is drained. Secondly, hindrances to courage are uncommittedness and half-heartedness. Thirdly, a lack of moral fiber. Romans 12:2 in the Philip says, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold." And beloved, the world is working at that day by day with us. I tell you a story of a wild herd of pigs on an island of the Mississippi River Delta. Many years ago, a drove of wild pigs lived in the big bend of the Okmulgee River in Georgia in our country. They had survived floods, fires, freezes, hunters, grouse. Hunters bragged when their dogs fought the pigs and returned alive. Finally, a one gallus stranger. Do you know what a one gallus stranger would be? Do you know what galluses are? They're suspenders. Do you know what suspenders are? We call them gallus. What do you call them? Braces? Well, this old boy, it was a one gallus guy. He just had one of them. You know, the other one is gone. That's, I want you to know what that is. Finally, a one gallus stranger came by a country store. He's really poor. On the river road and asked how he could find the wild pigs. All he had with him was a one-horse wagon, an axe, a lantern, some quilts, some maize, and a single-barrel shotgun. Several months later, the pig-hunting stranger came back to the same store and asked for help to bring out the wild pigs. He said he had them all over in a pen in the swamp, and people came from miles around to see the captive pigs, which all the natives knew couldn't be captured. "It's all very simple," drawled the one gallus man. "First, I put out some maize. For 3 weeks, they wouldn't eat it. Then some of the young'uns grabbed an ear here and there and scampered to the underbrush. Soon they were all eating it. If one didn't, he knew the others would. So then I began building a pen around the corn a little higher each day. Before long, I noticed they were all waiting for me to bring the maize and had stopped grubbing for acorns and roots. I built the trap door. Naturally, they raised Cain when they seen I had them. But I can pen any animal on the face of the earth if I can first get him to depend on a free handout." Fellow pigs, we have been fenced. We accept that which we have not earned in the form of government handouts. Handouts for children, education, subsidized interest on housing, subsidized foodstuff, whether it be wheat or maize or milk or beer or food stamps, Social Security, guaranteed retirement income. And as we get more and more used to it, as we accept more and more of it, our independence and our self-esteem slips lower and lower until we, like the pigs, are fenced in and captured to become the vassals of the government which we created and voted for. There is a danger in our country that soon the drones will outnumber the working bees. When that happens, the working bees will quit and we can all be poor together. Another hindrance to courage is a grasshopper mentality. The people who brought back the report, the 10 of them, said, "There are giants in the land, and we look like grasshoppers in their sight, and that's what we look like to ourselves, grasshoppers." That's the people who are problem-oriented instead of solution-oriented. The grasshopper mentality. Fifthly, a hindrance is a slave mentality. They said, "Oh, that we might go back to Egypt. Oh, how we long for the leeks and garlics of Egypt." Going back to the old bondages, whether it's the bondage of anger or of self-pity or of discouragement or of lust or of indulgence, whatever it is, back to the old bondage, back to Egypt, back to slavery, the slave mentality. Leviticus 26:13 in the Living Bible says this, "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt with the intention that you be slaves no longer. I have broken your bonds and will make you walk with dignity. Praise God. That's His desire for us, that He bring us out of slavery, that He cut our bonds, and that He make us walk with dignity. The sixth hindrance is fear. Fear. One of life's greatest blunders is to become discouraged. Incidentally, do you all understand what I'm trying to say tonight? Do you? Okay, I just want to make sure, you know. We can always quit if you're not, you know, if nothing's coming across. Do you hear me back there and back? Wave at me or something, will you? Is it all right? Yeah, you're understanding. Don't like it too good, but you're understanding. One of life's greatest blunders is to become discouraged. When we yield to discouragement, we really distrust God. And distrusting God is sin. It's not a sin to be tempted to become discouraged, but to surrender to discouragement is a sin against God. If we fall, we don't have to stay down. Greatness does not consist in never falling, but in getting up one more time than you fall down. Never lay down the cross. That's what the enemy's really after. You know, he would point to our discouragements, and he would magnify our weaknesses and magnify our failures and make us sensitive to criticism, and he'll bluff us into laying down the cross if he can. Then we will be in trouble. No cross, no crown. But keep on doing the hard thing. Keep climbing. Never give up. Heroism is built into character in just such an atmosphere as that. The hardest going makes for the fastest growing. The Bible says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. A good soldier doesn't give up. If we hold steady, however hard the times get, one day we will awaken to the fact that that hardest place in our lives was the place of greatest blessing and the place of greatest growth. And struggles like that, we'll learn some wonderful lessons. Lessons eventually which will make our lives an inspiration to others. So keep pushing ahead. Pray. Trust God. Take up every cross no matter how hard. Great things are ahead. I believe that for this country. Never give way to discouragement. The seventh hindrance is unbelief. Just refusal to believe God. Hebrews 3:18 and 19, the Bible says, "And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not?" So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And many of the blessings of God are kept from us, which God has prepared for us, because we simply will not believe that He will give them to us. Another hindrance is rebellion. Back to the children of Israel. When Joshua and Caleb gave the report, in Numbers 14:9, they said this, "Only rebel not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land." You see, rebellion, whatever form it takes, and whomever it's directed, is a destroyer of courage. Well, what are some of the results of cowardice? We must move on. In the story we read of the children of Israel, we find that their cowardice in refusing to go into the promised land led to disobedience, to defeat, to despair, to discouragement, and eventually to death. A destroyed self-image, a lifetime of regretting what might have been. It's been put very well in the poem. It's not the things that you do, friend. It's the things that you've left undone, which give you a bit of heartache at the setting of the sun. The tender word forgotten, the letter you did not write, the flower you might have sent, friend, are your haunting ghost tonight. The stone you might have lifted out of a brother's way, a bit of heartsome counsel you were just hurried too much to say. The loving touch of the hand, friend, the gentle and winsome tone that you had no time or thought for with troubles enough of your own. The little act of kindness, so easily out of mind, those chances to be angels which every mortal finds, they come in night and silence each chill, reproachful wraith, when hope is faint and flagging and a blight has dropped on faith. For life is all too short, friend, and sorrow is all too great to suffer our slow compassion that tarries until too late. And it's not the thing you do, friend, at the setting of the sun. It's the thing you leave undone, which gives you the bit of heartache at the setting of the sun. Or what are some of the results of courage? If God, by His grace, builds into us courage, what can we expect? One thing is leadership. Men follow courageous men. In World War I, there was a chaplain who was known as the Prince of the Padres. His name was Kennedy. He was asked for advice by another chaplain who was just getting ready to go into the service over in France. And he said to him, "Live with the men. Go where they are. Make up your mind that you will share all their risks and more if you can do any good. You can take it from me that the best place for a padre, provided that he does not interfere with military operations, is where there is the most danger of death. Our first job is to go beyond the men in self-sacrifice and reckless devotion. Don't be bamboozled into believing that your proper place is behind the lines. It isn't. If you stay behind, you might as well come down. You won't do a bit of good. Your place is in the front. The line is the key to the whole business. Work in the front, and they will listen to you when you come out." He followed his own advice and was decorated for conspicuous gallantry in tending for our own and the enemy wounded under heavy fire. Azora S. Davis puts it this way, "I love the man who dares to face defeat and risk a conflict with heroic heart. I love the man who bravely does his part where right and wrong in bloody battle meet. When bugles blown by a coward sound retreat, I love the man who grasps his sword again and sets himself to lead his fellow men far forward through the battle's din and heat. For he who joins the issue of life's field must fully know the hazard of the fray, and dare to venture ere he hopes to win, must choose the risk and then refuse to yield until the sunset light shall close the day and God's great city lets the victor in." Courage results in leadership. It also results in strength. Human strength. When Mr. Liddy, who was the one who planned the Watergate break-in, when he came to report to Mr. Dean, who had hired him for the job, Mr. Dean noticed that he had his hand in his coat pocket. When he took it out, Mr. Dean saw that the hand was wrapped and bandaged. He said to him, "Did you hurt yourself?" He said, "Well, no, not really. But I needed to prove to the men who would work under me that I was a man of courage. So I put that hand over an open flame until the flesh burned without flinching. And then when he failed and was caught, he came back to Mr. Dean and he said this, "Mr. Dean, if you want me to be shot on a street corner, tell me when and where. We are military men. We will not talk." I certainly do not admire what the man did, but I do admire his courage. He was a brave man. Historically, one of the great mountain peaks of human courage and bravery was during the war between the Spartans and the king of Persia. Strange story to tell, but a group of 300 Spartan warriors held a fighting army of 5,285,000 Persians at bay for 3 days. They did this at the pass of Thermopylae, at the time of Xerxes I, king of Persia. And his hordes and followers were invading Greece, and you can believe he didn't win that campaign. But also, courage gives you divine strength. Not long ago, a group of students from East Germany came into West Germany. They were led by some pastors who had just been let out of jail. They'd been in jail for 8 months. And they were over in West Germany having a little conference, much like we're having here tonight. They'd been told, these students had, university students, that unless they resigned their membership from the church youth group, they would not be allowed to sit for their final exams, which meant they could not go into the university for further training, which meant they could not get their school living certificates, which meant that they could not get their jobs. And all they were asked to do was to give up their membership in the youth part of the church. They said, "No, we won't." The elders of the church came to him and said, well, wait a minute. They're not asking you to quit the church. They're not asking you to deny your faith. They're not asking you to leave the church. They just want you to quit the youth group. And isn't that a terrible price to pay? They said, "No, we'd rather pay the price. We will not." You can imagine how humble the man who was telling his story. He happened to be an American minister who was there. As he sat among them and understood what that kind of commitment meant to these young people. But I want you to know something else. There's good ground there. Divine courage. And in that kind of ground, the seed will take root. Persecution makes no difference. From them will come the heroes of tomorrow. The third result of courage is effectiveness. Effectiveness. 1 Samuel 14, verses 6 through 14, the story of Jonathan and his armor bearer. And they were sort of stymied. The Philistines were in front of them, and they were there with their army. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer one day, he said, "Let's go up and check these Philistines out." Said, "There's no hesitation to God. He can save by many or by few." Said, "Let's go up there. And if when we get up there, they come to us and attack us, we'll just believe that God has sent us and see what happens. And if they don't, then we'll come on back." So the armor bearer said, "Okay, boss, whatever you got on your heart, go ahead and do it. I'm with you." They climbed up there, and the Philistines said, "Look here, these Israelis have come out of their holes. The foxes and dogs have come out of their holes." But they got in after them and got to killing a bunch of them, and the Israeli army heard the uprising, and they came along, and a great victory was won. One of the results of courage is effectiveness. For instance, David and Goliath. You know, here this big giant comes at him. David picks up five small stones and a slingshot, goes at him, and he whips that sling and throws it and hits that old giant right between the eyes. Somebody once said that they heard Goliath say as he fell, "Nothing like this ever entered my mind before." Another result of courage is stick-to-itiveness, being a finisher, seeing it through. There are three kinds of courage. There's the courage that nerves you in starting to climb the mount of success rising sheer. And when you slip back, there's the courage sublime that keeps you from shedding a tear. These two kinds of courage, I give you my word, are worthy of courage, but then you'll not reach the summit unless you've the third. The courage to try it again. Tonight, I hope that we've learned something about where courage comes from. What hinders it? What are some of the results of cowardice and some of the results of courage? Because if we're to have heroes, they must be men of courage. You have in New Zealand had more than your share of great men and women in the past. We could talk of Sir Edmund Hillary or Lord Rutherford or Sir Keith Park or Catherine Mansfield or Dr. William Pickering or Doris Gorton or Sir Bryant Barrett Bowes, or R.A. Laidlaw, or Cobber Kane, or many, many others. But the question I ask is, where are they today? Where are you going in New Zealand? Where are we going in America? You and I, and other ordinary citizens, are the only ones who can answer that. For the call today is for Christian heroes and heroines who are not afraid to be different. Dr. Billy Graham said recently, "As I travel throughout the world, I am more and more aware of two things happening. First, the world is rapidly moving towards a climax. As a prominent senator recently said, the next 5 years will be the most critical in the history of the human race. Second, there is an unparalleled spiritual hunger before us today. Before us today," he said, "are some of the greatest opportunities for evangelism in the history of the Christian church." We need Christian heroes today who are willing to speak a word for Jesus, willing to live by the undiluted values of Christian morality. Christian morality in the pagan atmosphere of both of our societies, surrounded by lewdness and profanity and pornography. And you know, this may be a higher bravery than the bravery of the battlefield, really, to face ridicule and sarcasm, sneering disdain for what one believes to be right, to fight for goodness and to fight for truth, fighting the battle first in our own hearts and souls, seeking God's help to overcome our particular temptations for the sake of peace, for the sake of our nation, for our own sake and for Christ's sake. Where are the heroes now? Now, I'll tell you, they'll be with us in God's good time. He'll raise them up. Listen to the words of God. "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. When we who claim to be the people of God fulfill those requirements, God will raise up the heroes and may by His grace make of some of us who sit here tonight the heroes to lead our nation back to God. There are many who cheer when the battle begins. There are many to shout for the right. There are many to rail at the world and its sins, but few have the grit for the fight. There are thousands to start with a rush for the fray when the fighting seems easy to do. But when danger is present and rough is the way, the few have to see the job through. It's easy to quit with a battle unwon. It's hard to press on to success. It's easy to stop with a purpose undone. It's hard to encounter distress. And many will march when the roadway is clear and the glorious goal is in view, but the many too often, when danger appears, aren't willing to see the fight through. They weaken in spirit when trials grow great. They flinch at the clashing of steel. They talk of the strength of the foe at the gate and whine at the hurts that they feel. They begin to regret having ventured for right. They sigh that they dared to be true. They haven't the heart they once had for the fight. They don't want to see it through. We have set out to battle for justice and truth. We have fearful disasters to meet. We shall weep for the best of our manliest youth. We shall suffer the pangs of defeat, but let us stand firm for the cause that we plead. Let the many be brave with the few. The cry of the quitter let none of us heed till we've done what we've started to do. Shall we pray? God of the nations, at Thy feet in the bonds of love we meet. Hear our voices we entreat. God, defend our free land. Guard Pacific's triple star from the shafts of strife and war. Make her praises heard afar. God, defend New Zealand. That would be the prayer of my heart tonight. I believe with all my heart that the greatest thing that can happen to this great country is that it might be swept with a Holy Spirit-fired revival, with literally hundreds of thousands of people being swept into the kingdom of God. I would not feel comfortable leaving here personally without asking those of you who would to join with me in a commitment to pray daily during 1980, that God might send to New Zealand revival. Sometime during the day, every day, if you would join with me as I intend to do by His grace to pray daily for revival in this great land, if you would join me in that, I'd like to ask if you stand right now where you are. If you will join me in that prayer, would you just stand where you are? I believe you. I believe you, and I believe that revival is on the way. Father, I thank you for these tonight who have agreed, as we have agreed together, to pray daily in this coming year that you might, because of your goodness and grace and mercy, send revival to this great land. Lord, I do not intend to get discouraged if it doesn't happen the first month or the first year. And I believe with all my heart that it's on your heart and the revival is on the way. God, prepare us to be men and women with purpose and committed hearts, and men and women who can read the signs of the time and burden us with the fact of the reality of hell and the certainty of judgment in order that we might be used of you in these days ahead. For we pray it for the glory of Jesus, whom we love and whom we serve. Amen.